Please turn again to Luke chapter 12. We're looking today at verses 13 and following. You may have heard that my wife's grandmother died a few weeks ago at the age of 96. That's a pretty good old age. She lived a full life and passed away at 96. On the day that she died, my wife mentioned that it was a blessing to know that her grandmother was now in the presence of her loved ones. She'd been reunited with those who had gone before her, those believers, many of them in her family. And so after 96 years of life, and the last couple of years, last several years really had been a real struggle and a difficulty for the family and for my wife's grandmother. So it was kind of a bittersweet moment, I guess you could say, acknowledging her death, recognizing that it was a loss for the family, and yet it was a blessing to know that she was now with the Lord. My wife's grandmother's family was really relatively poor. Most of us would say from the lower class financially, or lower middle class perhaps. They never really had much. They never had nice things, so to speak. They never had big houses or nice cars. My wife's grandmother's husband worked a series of kind of laboring jobs, never made a lot of money, never had a lot of really nice things or nice property, anything like that. But she now, upon her death, she inherits the riches of heaven. She was a believer who had served the Lord for many years of life. And the Bible says that we treasure up, or we store up treasure in heaven. And so although she never had much to speak of here on earth, as soon as she got to heaven, she now is able to enjoy everything that she had stored up there. The Bible tells us to value eternal things instead of earthly things. Our treasure ought to be laid up for us in heaven. Our affection ought to be directed toward heavenly things, not earthly things. Our riches ought to be employed for God's purposes, not for luxurious living. In today's passage, Jesus warns his disciples and us against covetousness, and he illustrates that sin with a story about a rich man who had stored up incredible wealth for himself, but was never able to enjoy it. He left behind everything when he died, and unfortunately, he had not made any plans for his eternal destiny. The warning here is really not to be like this rich fool. Avoid the error of covetousness. Don't accumulate earthly goods at the cost of your soul. Keep clear of covetousness. We find, first of all, the problem in verse 13. It says, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus says he's going along, he's been instructing his disciples, saying various things, and now a man comes up and asks him kind of a question out of the blue, asking if Jesus will intervene in a family problem and force his brother to divide the inheritance with him. This guy felt apparently that his brother had mistreated him or treated him unfairly, so he asks Jesus to get involved. It's interesting that he asks Jesus, he says, Master, or we could translate that, teacher. Now, the rabbis at that time had a tradition of intervening in family problems just like this. And so it would not be at all unusual for a person like this to go to the rabbis, go to the scribes, go to the Jewish authorities, and basically ask a person like that to intervene in a family matter. And so it's not unusual that this man would do this for Jesus, because he's considered to be a rabbi or a teacher who would have authority in these matters. The Old Testament actually gives laws governing inheritances. You can read there in the Old Testament about how if somebody dies and leaves an inheritance, how it's supposed to be divided among the family. Now, in a situation like this where the man says, I have a brother, and force him to divide the inheritance, if there's only two brothers, usually the older would get two-thirds and the younger would get one-third. That was kind of the traditional thing among the Jews. Well, in this case, the man feels like he's been cheated, so maybe the older brother is keeping the entire inheritance. Maybe there's a family issue with, you know, however they're dividing the inheritance up, the man apparently felt like he was being mistreated or cheated. We don't know all the details, but clearly the man wants Jesus to get involved and to solve this issue. He wants to recruit Jesus to support his side in this family squabble. Well, so look at the question then that Jesus gives to the man. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" In other words, Jesus says, I refuse to get involved in this family squabble. There were other people who could judge this case. There were the secular authorities or the the civil judges that they could go to get this matter solved. And Jesus basically says, I don't want to be involved with this, especially because the thing in question here is a financial thing. And Jesus is not all that concerned about financial issues. Money to him was not a big issue. He was not going to be involved in an issue like this regarding the division of an inheritance. Jesus is much more interested in the underlying issue here, the underlying problem that is reflected by this man's desire to have Jesus get involved, and that is covetousness. What Jesus sees here is this man, in this man's desire to have the inheritance, he sees the man as showing or reflecting the error or the sin of covetousness. So notice verse 15 then, Jesus gives an exhortation, beware of covetousness. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus warns in a couple of words here to take heed, which means to be careful or to watch out. In other words, this is a legitimate temptation. Anybody could be tempted by covetousness. So be careful, take heed, and then beware. Guard against this attitude. Watch for it and guard against it. Don't let it crop up in your life. Jesus calls for an active, intentional step to prevent ourselves from becoming covetous. Keep clear of covetousness, you might say. Over in Ephesians, Paul tells us not even to let covetousness be named among us. So what is covetousness then? Covetousness is simply a desire to have more of something. Covetousness is a greedy yearning to have more of what you don't have or don't feel like you have enough of. It's an unlawful desire to have the property belonging to someone else. A greedy or covetous person, his chief goal in life is to acquire and to enjoy more and more stuff, more and better things. He's unhappy with what God has provided for him. He's not satisfied with just the necessities of life. He wants more stuff. If not necessarily more stuff, maybe he could trade in his bad stuff for good stuff. He wants high quality things, and he wants as much of it as he can get. And then when he sees others who have more stuff, he feels bad or upset about that. He wants more things, just like that old bumper sticker, if you've ever seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. He agrees with that sentiment. He agrees with that attitude in life. He wants the most stuff. And if you feel that way, then you are covetous. You are guilty of covetousness. Covetousness, of course, is a violation of the Ten Commandments. The very last of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet. And then it goes on to list several things that people typically covet. And so that's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Paul describes covetousness as idolatry. Idolatry is pretty bad. It is worshiping the wrong God, a false God, a God other than the true and living God of the Bible. So covetousness is not just a minor thing, a little bit of greed, a little bit of dissatisfaction. Covetousness is a large, major sin. Covetousness, in fact, appears in those lists of sins that says if you commit these sins and continue to do so without repentance, it will prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of God. So it's a major thing. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So the opposite of covetousness would be contentment. And the Bible tells us that if we're serving God and honoring Him, we believe that God will provide everything that we need, and we ought to be satisfied, we ought to be content with those things that God provides. Covetousness is a lack of contentment. I'm dissatisfied with what God has given me. Even though God is meeting my needs, I want more, I want better, I want to accumulate more than I have so that I can enjoy more stuff. So covetousness is a flagrant violation of God's will. It is a flagrant sin. It's a vice. It's a sin that we must avoid. We are to be content, not covetous. And so he gives us a principle then in verse 15 at the second part of the verse. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Life is not synonymous with stuff or the accumulation of stuff or the enjoyment of stuff. Life is about much more than just the things that we own. In fact, you don't have more life if you have more stuff. You don't have less life if you have fewer things accumulated around your place. The possession of life doesn't depend on things. The possession of life, and really the good life, the abundant life, depends on your relationship with God, not how much stuff you have in your house, not how big of a car you have in your garage, or how big your house is, or anything like that, how nice your clothes are. Life depends on your relationship with God, not your relationship to money or the things that it can buy. How would you define success in life? For many people, success in life has to do with the things that they have, the size of their bank account, the kind of a car they have, the style of life that they can afford. That equals success. For many people, they would agree. He who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, that's what life is all about, just a struggle and a striving to accumulate more and better things. That's what they think life is all about. Well, Jesus teaches that stuff, things, the material possessions that we can own, is not the stuff of life. Life does not consist in the endless pursuit of more and better things. Life is not synonymous with the abundance of material goods. Now, we admit that things, material goods, can certainly make our life more enjoyable. Most of us know what it's like to have a nice home. We have a car, maybe more than one car. We have toys that we enjoy. We may have appliances or tools or all sorts of things that make our lives more enjoyable. We would say make our lives better. And I don't think there's any problem with acquiring and enjoying things, especially if God has blessed you. If you work hard and you make a good living, you know, God has blessed you in certain ways. There's no problem with enjoying the things that God blesses you with. But life is not all about those things. When we start saying that my life is centered on things and the money that I need to acquire those things, when I start centering my life and orienting my life around the things that money can buy, then we're approaching greed and covetousness. We can have things, we can enjoy things, but our life should not be wrapped up in those things. Because remember, the Bible says the Lord gives and the Lord does what? He takes away. Well, think about Job. Job was the richest man on record in the Old Testament, and he lost almost everything in one stroke. And yet he said the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. And so it's fine to have those things, but that's not where our life is. That's not where our focus of attention is. That's not what we think of as who we are, the fact that we have these things and enjoy them. That's not the focus or center of our lives. And notice that Jesus pointed out here that life is not all about the abundance of things. The word abundance here literally means an excess or an overflowing. So covetous people are not satisfied with just the basic requirements of life. You know, Jesus talks about God will provide your needs. He'll provide clothing and shelter and food. That's essentially what we need to survive. God has promised to take care of us in that way. We don't need to worry. God clothes the grass of the field and God takes care of the birds of the sky. And so if we are believers and serving God, we trust that He'll take care of us. The problem is an overflowing. That is that we desire more than that and much more than that. And a greedy person is not satisfied with the fact that he's got his necessities. He wants more. He wants an abundance. He wants an overflowing amount. They want an abundance of things, and they think that having more stuff is going to make them happy. One of my daughters recently had a birthday, and at her birthday, she had about a dozen presents to open. She's 4 years old with a dozen presents for her birthday, and that's what happens, I guess, when your grandparents have one set of grandkids. They flood them with presents. And of course, we got some presents for her as well. But she's opening these presents and enjoying them all. And as soon as she opens one, she wants to go to the next one. And she's enjoying receiving all these things. And you know, my kids have more toys than what they can ever play with. Sometimes they say, I'm bored. And I say, you've got hundreds of toys. Why don't you play with your toys? They have more toys than we have room to store. They have more toys than they can ever play with. And so sometimes when I'm joking around, I say to them, maybe next year we won't get you any toys. Oh, no, I need toys. I need my toys. I love toys. Maybe we should give away some of your toys. Oh, no, we would never do that. You don't even play with the toys that you have. Yeah, but I love having toys. And, you know, that's kind of a childish mindset of having more and more. You've got so much stored away in your nooks and crannies in your household, and yet you still want more. And we might think, well, okay, a four-year-old, I can understand that attitude of desiring more and more toys. But you know, for some people, that attitude continues through the rest of their lives. They never come to the point where they think that they have enough. They never come to the point where they quit having that desire to accumulate more and better pretty soon it's not enough just to have more stuff. Then you've got to have higher quality stuff. You know, if it were up to me, I'd be fishing with a handmade bamboo fly rod that costs $2,500. And some people do that. They're not satisfied with a, you know, $50 fly rod. They got to have a $2,500 fly rod. And I suppose we can aspire to those things, you know. Sometimes people have heirloom quality things that they get and pass down to their heirs. And there's, I'm not necessarily arguing against that. But again, is our heart set on those things? Is that our treasure? Our treasure is so wrapped up in the things that we have, that I think gets into covetousness. If we're followers of Jesus, we dare not define our lives by the things that we possess. If our lives revolve around making and spending money, it would be a mark of the serious sin of covetousness. If our ultimate security is found in money and things, well, then we are fools, just like the man about whom we are about to hear. We have a choice to make. We can orient our lives around the things and possessions that we own, or we can orient our lives around God and His work. Are we going to pursue the security found in money and possessions, or the security found in God and our relationship to Him? We should define our lives by our relationship to God, not our relationship to money and things. And then we get into the parable here of the retiring rich man, or the rich fool. As an illustration of the evils of covetousness, Jesus tells a little story. So notice about this man. He says in verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The first thing we notice about this man is that he's rich. And the Bible does not say anything negative or sinful about rich people necessarily. The Bible does not condemn people for having great wealth. Some of the greatest characters in the Bible had great wealth. Those who work hard deserve to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Nothing here suggests that the man acquired his goods or his riches through sinful means or illegal or dishonest means. He was rich probably because he worked hard and his farm was productive. Should we be surprised that God would allow the ground of an evil man like this to produce bountifully? Well, we shouldn't be surprised about that, because God says He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And within the providence of God, sometimes we find evil men prospering. Do you ever get disappointed or downhearted because you see the evil people around you prospering? Well, you should read Psalm 73, because Psalm 73 deals with that very issue. A man who saw the prosperity of the wicked, how they were just doing fine, and how he came to change his attitude about envying the wicked in their wealth. So Psalm 73 is a good cross-reference here. We should also keep in mind that the wicked will enjoy the goodness of God, the goodness of human life, for how long? 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100 years. But after that 110 years, if you're an unbeliever, will you experience anything good after that? The only good that you're going to experience as an unbeliever is here and now. And so if God allows the wicked to prosper here and now for 80, 90, 100 years, okay, that's God's prerogative to allow that person to do that. But at the end of that time, it's all downhill from there, because they'll never experience anything good after that. Well, anyways, he's a rich man. It says that his farm, a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The ground of his farm was very plentiful. So his farm was productive. In fact, it produces so much that he doesn't even have any more space to store all the stuff that it's producing. His barns are already full of materials, and he's got nowhere to store the next crop. Notice in these verses how much he puts the emphasis on himself. He said in verse 17, he thought within himself, notice all the I's and my words here, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? He said, this I will do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow on my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. About 12 times or so in that little passage, we have the man saying something about me and myself and my goods and my soul, and this is what I plan to do. So do you get the sense that he's a little bit self-centered, a little bit selfish? You know, covetousness is really just the symptom of a larger disease, self-centeredness. Selfishness is really what's driving this man's covetousness, and he's doing this all for himself. This is what I plan to do. These are my things, my plans, my money, my stuff. So we see his selfishness here. Is this a very common attitude today, do you think? Even among those who are not wealthy, even those among who don't have great riches, we can still be very self-centered. Think about what I have, my plans for my things, it's my life, it's my soul, and yet obviously we should remember that nothing that we have, it really belongs to us. Everything is given to us. Everything comes down from God. And so we need to be careful of having that selfish attitude like this man had. His plan is bold. In verse 18, he said, I will do this, pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. The thought apparently never even entered his mind that he could maybe give away some of his excess stuff. His barn's already full. He's got a new crop on the way with no place to store it all. Well, maybe I should just give it away to the needy. Do you suppose there were needy, poverty-stricken, hungry people around where he lived? No doubt that there were. And as a productive farmer, no doubt he could have given away an awful lot of his things and not really missed it too much. But he doesn't think about doing that. What's worse is that the man has no thoughts for God in this context. He doesn't ask himself, what would God want me to do with my riches? He just decides, here's my plan. So he's a wicked man, not because he's wealthy, not because he's a rich farmer. He's a wicked man because he thinks only of himself and his stuff. He doesn't think of God or the needs of others. What is his aim here? Notice in verse 19, he will say to his soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So his goal is a comfortable, enjoyable retirement. Once he's stored up all his wealth, he's just going to take it easy and relax. He's going to eat, drink, and be merry. He has everything he needs to live the rest of his life without working. Now it's time to enjoy life. He's scrimped, he's saved, he's put it all away for the future, and now that time has come. He's got plenty, as it were, in the bank, or, you know, people at that time would store up their wealth really in granaries and in barns. They didn't typically have all their money in the bank. They would have physical money, or they'd have physical things that they'd be storing up. So he's got plenty of things stored up for years and years to come. And so his plan is, after all this work, after all this labor, after all the things that he's been through, to store up all this money, sort of sacrificing for the future. He's not going to enjoy what he has now. He's putting off his enjoyment for the future. He finally comes to the place where he says, I can retire. I have plenty of things laid up, stored up for now, so that I can just get by without working and just enjoy life from here on out. You know, I don't begrudge anyone an enjoyable retirement. If you have scrimped and saved and put aside for the future, you know, the Bible says that we ought to save for the future. So if you, through your labors, have been able to set aside and put things in store for the future, or you have a retirement plan of some sort and you can put that thing away and then retire at a certain point and not work, not have a regular labor job for the rest of your life, well, that's fine. And that's good. I think most of us are probably working toward that. That's kind of part of what most people do, is to set aside money now for the future. But retirement years still ought to be productive. This man's goal is to eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I'm going to set aside everything and just enjoy myself. I'm going to focus on me and what I want to do. And so I'm going to use my retirement to enjoy myself, to do whatever I want to do. Well, retirement years ought to still be productive for a Christian. They should not be wasted on merely eating and drinking and enjoying yourself. If you no longer have to work for a living, well, then devote your life to doing something for the Lord, something that is profitable for others, something that lays up treasure in heaven. Do some spiritually beneficial work. Use your excess financial resources to support God's work in the world. You should be rich toward God, not necessarily just focusing on what you want to do for the rest of your life during your retirement years. Some of you remember probably Bill and Sandy Ellis. They were with us attending here for a few years. And one of the things that I appreciated about them was that although Bill was retired, in their retirement, they served the Lord all over the place. They would travel down south during the winter months, and they would work at camps and churches and various projects that were going on. Bill and Sandy both had various skills, and they sort of traveled around in their travel trailer or their RV, and they would work for various months of the year at different places. And so they were very productive, you might say, spiritually speaking, in their retirement years. They weren't just sitting back, enjoying life, eating and drinking and making merry. I think probably they were enjoying serving God more than if they'd just been sitting at home with their feet up watching TV. I give them credit for using their retirement years to serve the Lord in that way. Well, notice the man's error or his folly here in verse 20. Here's the error of this plan. But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" He failed to account for God's plans. He's a fool because he did not consider God's will in this whole endeavor. Somebody said, "What folly to think that all that a man lives for is to satisfy his sensual appetites, to forget that he has an intellect to be cultivated, a heart to be purified, and a soul to be saved." His attitude is purely physical. He's got no concern for his eternal soul. God calls the man a fool, not because he was rich, but because he was not rich toward God. He focused on himself and all his desires for earthly, sensual pleasure rather than thinking about God. A fool in the Bible is not a stupid person. Fool and stupid are not synonymous in the Bible. A fool is a person who lives as if God does not exist. Do you know there's a verse in the Bible in the Old Testament that says, "The fool has said in his heart," what? "There is no God." That's a good definition of a fool. And this man is acting that way. He's not considering God's will for his life. He's acting as if there is no God and that God does not have a plan. The fool fails to account for God. Instead of finding his security in God, he seeks his security in his wealth. Well, notice what God planned for this man. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." Well, what does that mean? This night you're going to die. Now, Jesus, of course, this is a parable, so he doesn't give us a lot of details about this little story. But how could this man's life have been taken from him that very night? Well, we're all aware of the various different things that can happen to a person, even a seemingly healthy person, that could end that person's life almost immediately. So this man will have no opportunity to eat and drink and be merry. He's saved, he's scrimped, he's set aside all this material wealth, thinking that in the future, I'm going to come to the point where I can retire, sit back, and just enjoy everything that I've saved for. And now God says to him, "Nope, you're not going to enjoy it all. Your life is going to come to an end this very night." All that wealth that he accumulated now has no value. What value does all that material wealth have for a dead person? Nothing. You can't spend it. You probably heard the old saying, you never see a hearse hauling a U-Haul or followed by a U-Haul trailer. You can't take any of it with you. And so he gained the whole world, but he lost his own soul. Well, you know, any of us could face that same sort of a scenario. The Bible says life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so none of us are guaranteed another day. None of us know for sure if our soul will not be required of us tonight. It may be on the way home. Stranger things have happened. And so none of us should assume that we have another day. And so the Bible tells us, be prepared to meet your God. Prepare to meet God. If you should meet God, if your soul should be required of you today, do you know that you have a home in heaven? Do you know that to be absent from the body would be present with the Lord? Well, the only way you can know that for sure is to be saved. The only way that you have an assurance of eternal life is if you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so we need to make sure that we are not fools in the sense of not considering God's plan that he might require our souls this very day. Riches are no security from the grim reaper. When your time is up, your time is up, no matter how much money you have in the bank. Well, let's look at the man's dilemma then. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Who's going to inherit all those things that you provided for yourself? You thought you were going to have for retirement. who's going to spend all that stuff? You spent your whole life gathering a big pile of stuff, and now you leave it behind for someone else to enjoy. Now, I think it ought to be the desire or the intent of the parents to lay up things so that they do have something to pass down as far as their inheritance. I think it's wise for a family to try to pass down some of the family's wealth. Have you seen those bumper stickers that says, "We're retired, we're spending our children's inheritance"? Well, that's probably not a good idea. You know, you want to have something to pass along for your children down the line. But imagine all the time that went into accumulating all that stuff, and now somebody else gets to enjoy it. The story is told that at a millionaire's funeral, someone asked, "How much did he leave behind?" And you know the answer to that? All of it. He left it all behind. There's no way that you can take any of your riches with you when you die. Psalm 39 verse 6 says, "Every man walks about like a shadow. They busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." Well, that's the perfect picture of this man, heaping up riches, and somebody else is going to gather and use all those things. Notice verse 21 then, his plight. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Covetous people, greedy people, they have the wrong priorities. And so this is the application for us today. We will be like this rich fool if we treasure up for ourselves the things of this world, the riches of this world, and yet are not rich toward God. That's the contrast here. Somebody who's rich for the world, rich for himself, rich for his own enjoyment and pleasure, but not rich for God. We are fools if we store up treasure on earth instead of treasure in heaven. Most of us, I would say, have both. We have treasure on earth. We have nice things that we enjoy. And hopefully we have treasure in heaven, too, because we've served the Lord. But where our treasure is, remember, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be. So our true treasure is not the stuff here on earth. Our true treasure ought to be what we lay up for the Lord in heaven. Psalm 52:7, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." That's a good picture of this man. He trusted not in the Lord, but in the abundance of riches. The covetous person stores up this treasure for himself. He's rich toward himself, but not rich toward God. His affections and interests are all focused on himself and his own things. He's invested nothing in God and everything in himself. Instead of being covetous, we should be rich toward God, or literally this little preposition toward could be translated for or in God, rich for God, rich in God. Somebody said to be rich in God is to have the wealth that is found in God. This wealth consists of pardon, peace, and salvation in union with God. Such a man is truly rich, however little he may have of earthly goods. So a person could be here on earth quite poverty-stricken and have really virtually nothing to pass on to his heirs, and yet still be rich in God or rich for God. The only riches that really matter, the only riches that are eternal, are those things that are associated with God. Remember, the Bible says that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then we build on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So you can have riches on earth, but those riches may amount to no more than wood, hay, and stubble. It's the things that you do for the Lord that are going to last. The things that you bring with you into heaven, or the things that you lay up in store for yourself in heaven, are those gold, silver, and precious stones things that are done for the Lord. So how can we be rich toward God? Jesus here is advocating not riches on earth, but riches in heaven. How can we be rich toward God? Well, of course, the first step would be to be saved. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord is your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in Him? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ? You won't have any riches in heaven until you're saved. And so let me make sure to encourage you to trust in Christ if you haven't already done so. And then Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there are no moths and rust to corrupt those things. So lay up treasures in heaven, which we do through serving God and God's people. Serve the Lord. The Bible says He will reward those who diligently serve Him. Find a place of service in the church. The church is God's household. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's pretty hard to be rich toward God if you're forsaking the assembly of yourselves, the church, which is His household, His family. Also, we can be rich toward God by being generous with the resources that God provides for us. This man was a very rich man who, instead of dispersing his goods for the benefit and aid of others, he just got bigger, or he wanted to make bigger barns and bigger storage facilities to hold all the stuff that he had. So use your financial means to benefit the work of the Lord. Give to those in need. Share the wealth. Be that eccentric uncle where, you know, you've got somebody in the family who occasionally you send them $100, or you take care of their school bill, or just out of the blue you get a benefit or a blessing from this crazy uncle that nobody associates with but sometimes comes through for you. Be that person. Be rich toward others. Be rich toward God. Jesus said in Mark 10:21, "Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me." The French artist Eugene Bernard painted two pictures of this parable. In the first frame, the rich farmer is portrayed as a mid-60s man, who's sitting down at a table, and he's surrounded with bags of money, bags of gold, you might think. And he has this kind of faraway look in his eye as if he's contemplating, what am I going to do with all this money? He's thinking to himself, it seems like, do I have enough money to quit work and just live on the abundance of stuff that I have? He's got this kind of contemplative look in his eyes as if he's planning what's going to be in the future. So that's the first frame of the picture. And the next frame of the picture is this man as a corpse. He's dead. He's got his hands crossed in death. And so the man died without having the benefit of using any of the gold and silver and things that he had stored up for himself. How quickly and unexpectedly people make the transition from contemplation to corpse. If we want to avoid the error of the rich fool, we must avoid covetousness. And so we all have a choice to make. Will we be rich toward ourselves or rich toward God? Will we store up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Will we orient our lives around money and the things it can buy, or will we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? As Jesus strongly exhorts us here, beware and take heed, keep clear of covetousness. Let's pray.